So.
Is it a vibrate?
What do you mean vibrate?
Take it off from the side if it's a vibrate.
You want it to be off.
Thank you guys for sharing. Scott, what you probably don't know, somebody donated one of the Sundays that I had shared about trafficking, especially what was happening in Burma. I just got back from Thailand, and Lord put it on somebody's heart, and they donated $20,000 to go towards helping women that had been trafficked. And so you donated it. We kind of stuck it aside in account because the person that I had connected with there, some things kind of fell through and didn't feel comfortable sending money her way at this time. And so an opportunity came up. Kelly and I, when we were in Tennessee a couple months ago, we ran into a ministry called 1040 Connections. 1040 is the latitude lines, the 10 and the 40, and goes across the top of Africa, Asia, and then or Middle East and Asia, and it's the poorest area as far as getting the gospel out. They have less amount of people that are reached in the 1040 window is what it's known as, so the 1040 Connections. I heard about a really neat thing that they were doing from their website. And what they do on the India-Nepal border is they set up this thing that looks like a large pup tent. And they hire Christian Nepalese, so gals from Nepal, that come and stand on the border at this checkpoint. And when older men are bringing younger women across the border, they're allowed to interrogate every single one of them and find out, why are they coming through? Who is this man? How are they connected with you? And ask all of these hard questions. It's been done for a while now, and so basically what they're doing is pulling girls out of human trafficking. And it's been very successful. And so what happens is the guys that are running the girls across the border, and a lot of times it's not snatching them up, it's the parents sending them because there's the promise of, got a great job for your daughter at a restaurant down here in India. We'll be sending back funds, that kind of thing. And so anyways, these have been set up and these units. And so three of them, 24 hours a day, standing there and that are hired to do this in this. And anyways, it costs $9,500 a year. It takes care of the whole entire year. And so we just sent the money today to be able to do that. And one more cool thing, a matching grant just came in just recently. It's now till February. So we actually have two for an entire year being taken care of there to be able to snatch girls out before they even get into it. And so we're pretty excited about that. Awesome. Okay, as I'm, we didn't have a way to be able to tape this, and I just remembered, Rumlow's gonna kill me. Okay, so my screen went dark, so I didn't know if it was still doing it or not, so I think we're still fine here. Gosh, I'm going back and forth in my mind. My study's a good 45-minute study. And it's an important one. So here's what I might do tonight. Let's pray. God, I need your wisdom. Because this is a very important topic for our church. And maybe it just needs to be talked about for a couple weeks in a row to be able to truly flesh out some of the things on this topic. And so I pray, Father, that you would just lead me, guide me, direct me on how to tackle this and sensitivity to it. Yet on the other hand, hit it hard because it needs to be hit hard in our church. And so we pray for your wisdom. Pray that you would speak to each and every one of us, that we'd be able to be honest and open with you, God, in opening up every cavity of our hearts, saying, Lord, here I am. We know, Lord, you know anyways. A lot of times we got that little piece of leaven stuck in our heart somewhere, that little black hole, that little shadowed area that we don't want anybody to see and we really don't want to deal with because we like it. And so help us, Lord, in being holy, for you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, won't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. A little bit of a serious topic. Mark Driscoll is a pastor up north, and he calls the Corinthian church Christians gone wild. When he taught through this book, that's what he talked about. Because there's some crazy things going on within this church. Very easy to point your finger at the Corinthian church back a couple thousand years ago and say, how could you? But we realize that it's the very things happening right in our backyard. A lot of times, I think, as we talk about this chapter here, as he hits on it, all of a sudden it gets really practical when he says, hey, church, let's talk about something called sexual immorality. Now, the example that he's going to give, you're going to go, ew, but, and so that might not be it. It'd be very easy to rip out this whole chapter and say, wouldn't go there, and set it completely aside. But I'm going to make it more general, just sexual immorality, because every one of us deal with it at that level, at that plane. Sometimes we think, though, we have it the worst, because we have the internet now, and it's a lot harder for people, and it is hard, that's for sure. What was temptation like back in Paul's day? Well, what was the name of the church that we're talking about? The Corinthians. So they're from Corinth. Corinth was in the middle of Greece, and it's this double port city. So any port town just has some weirdness to it already, with people coming and going. Any town that has a lot of people come in and go out, it automatically brings in some weirdness. And so Corinth's already known as this and identified far and wide as a city full of evil and immorality. You already know, I'm sure you've heard of the word Corinthianize. Somebody that was Corinthianized, it specifically meant one who practices immorality. And so to have the name of your town known as, it'd be like, you're Murrietian. You know, and it's like, well, okay, you're one of them. You know, it's immediately, oh, you're from that town. A very liberal town. When you have kind of the main feature that you can still go visit today, archaeological ruins, not the thing there, but this temple on the highest hill, the temple of Aphrodite, with her thousand priestesses, or basically temple prostitutes. Throughout that time period, there was things that would take place. If you're out on ships for a long time, have you heard of sirens? Not sirens that go woo, 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 but the sirens of old. They were kind of these mythological ladies, kind of half lady and half bird, featured in a number of different ways. Sometimes wings, sometimes not, usually playing a harp or some instrument. And when men were away on ships for a long amount of time, anytime they'd come close to, let's say, a peninsula and they were coming around, they could hear the sirens. Now, it didn't really exist, but I imagine if you're out at sea for a lot of days, you hear some pretty freaky things out on the water, and that's what it was. And we can laugh at that and think, what's the big deal with that? But the term siren song refers to, get this, an appeal that is hard to resist, but that, if heeded, will lead to a bad result. Something, whatever it is, drawing you in, calling you, might look completely different in the year 2011, but still a strong pull. Odysseus, the legendary Greek king of Ithaca, was curious as what the sirens sounded like, and so on Circe's advice, she was the minor goddess of magic, yet all the sailors plugged their ears with beeswax, and he asked them, tie me to the mast, and no matter how I plead, as they were going to come close to the coastline, and fearful of what the sirens calling them in, because men would just jump overboard, just kind of go crazy in their mind, hearing the call of these women, come to me, and hearing this call and this beautiful music that they were playing, and just fly overboard, and obviously to their deaths. Knowing that this happened, he has all of his sailors put beeswax in their ears and had them tie himself to the mast. And he says, no matter what I say, don't undo me. And sure enough, as the siren's call is coming, he's asking them, okay, go ahead and untie me. And he said all the sailors came and they tied him tighter and kept hearing that and the pulling and kept pleading to them, untie me. And then finally it says that Odysseus, finally when he had passed out of earshot, Odysseus demonstrated with his frowns to be released. Check this out. Even in the notebooks of Leonardo da Vinci, he wrote on the siren, the siren sings so sweetly that she lulls the mariners to sleep, and then she climbs upon the ships and kills the sleeping mariners. There is a lot written about them, and it's not just mythological stuff. It's guys that had brains like Leonardo da Vinci that are writing about this. And so we hear about this pole. Now, it might sound odd to us. But the point is, I wanted you to hear the strength of the siren's call, where sailors would jump to their death over whatever it was, whatever they were hearing. Temptations in our day. Well, as they were looked on as Corinthianized, today, I'll never forget seeing for the first time that billboard about a year ago, Californication. You ever seen that? The TV show, song by the Red Hot Chili Peppers, there's a number of things. Californication. And at first I looked at it going, did I read that right? And then thought, yeah, pretty much. Shock, and then, well, yeah, maybe so in a lot of ways. Because it's in our backyard, just on the other side of LA, that whole entire valley there, where I think it's 90% of pornography comes from, right there. Throughout the whole world, about 90%. Comes right out of that area there. Now, some of these are a little bit old statistics. This one comes from 2006. At $13.3 billion, the 2006 revenues of the sex and porn industry in the United States was bigger than what the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined brought in that year. Just to kind of try to get your head wrapped around things. Worldwide sex industry sales back in 06 were reported to be $97 billion. Again, just kind of a perspective, Microsoft made $44 billion that year. Get this one. Porn industry made more last year than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink combined in a year. Some serious, serious dollars. And as we know, as you know, as our church knows, this pornography is scarring lives, it's destroying marriages, it's lying, trust issues, hurt, forgiveness. How many times do I have to forgive them? Feelings of being cheated on. All of a sudden, ladies having lack of self-worth. Am I not good enough? All the issues that go on emotionally, radical. Scarring lives, destroying marriages, corrupting the church, destroying our nation. Without action, the problem will only get worse. So, we come to this chapter and have to deal with some pretty real life issues. Really, Brian, an issue for the church? Yeah, that's what he's dealing with the church here. And statistically, over 50% of men struggle with it in some way. 17 to 20% of women deal with pornography in some way. In the church statistics. So we have to have a serious talk about bondage and addiction and trauma. So many people are struggling with today. But hopefully those that are struggling with this, whether it be a whole family, could be a husband, could be a wife, could be oldest son, could be a single man, could be a single woman. My prayer is that you'd be challenged to open up these areas of your lives to God so he can heal you and set you free. See, what the church is supposed to be about is not get out of here. Now, it's a chapter where they say, get out of here, but we have to identify why and when you do that, what's the difference? But it's not supposed to be the church's role to say, get out. Oh my gosh, you're a sinner. Which one of us isn't? That's not how we deal with it. So how do we deal with it in our day? 2011. How do we deal with it in our day? I'd say, well, how about like Paul did? How about like the word says? That's what we got to go to, right? Our outline, sexual immorality needs to be dealt with for three things: the offender's sake, the church's sake, and the world's sake. My two things that I want you to walk away from is the words turn and connect. Turn, connect. I made it my title. It'll make more sense when we get towards the end. Number one, for the offender's sake. I guess we better read our passage, eh? Hey, all of a sudden I went Canadian on you. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a small chapter, so let's read it, eh? That was kind of Australian. I don't know. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Remember Paul writing a letter, faraway land. He's writing to this church. There's sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has a father's wife, and you are puffed up, speaking to the church, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Woo! Let's stop right there. Let's deal with this young man first. Now, it sounds like a complete, you know, just body slam to the mat. We've got to understand what's going on and hear what's happening. Note that Paul not only exposes the man's sin, but he exposes the church's sin. Hey, why aren't you dealing with it? That's kind of what he's saying. He's scratching his head thinking, what's this church thinking? Why are they dealing with this? This is happening among you. Look at verse 1. It's actually reported. It's gotten out. Church, Calvary Marietta, we have a responsibility to those in the pews, chairs, tables, bleachers, those sitting next to you. See, the Corinthian church was dealing with this had this liberal tolerance, blinded them to the need for a reprimand. We used to call it greasy grace. Some would call it grace. It's not grace. Church was into permitting rather than confronting. And so in verse 1, we see the sin scope. It's actually reported, he says. The news has gotten out. It's on the front page of the Corinthian Quarterly is kind of what he's saying there. Sin's well known. Second part of verse 1, the sin is specific. It's sexual immorality. There's a few different Greek words you can use for this. But he uses one that is very broad, the broadest and the most general of sexual immorality. Sometimes that word is used and it's very refined on what it is. Could be specifically homosexuality, specifically something else. But he uses the general term here. Defined or generally used as any sexual acts outside of legal marriage. If somebody asks, well, okay, when we're talking about sex, what's acceptable? Well, sex within the borders of marriage. One man with one wife for one lifetime. That's how the Bible defines it. I'm trying to get redefined today, but that's how the Bible defines it. This specific sin was incestuous. A man has his father's wife, in which we say, ew. Now, immediately, almost every commentator I read was possibly his stepmom. Once his dad dies, probably a stepmom, and, you know, and he was older and she was younger, and, you know, Matt, I don't know. It's just all strange. And forbidden in the book of Leviticus, if you haven't read Leviticus lately, in a number of places. Sin scopes and specific, the sin's extent. An important word in this is the word has. A man has his father's wife. Not had, not fell into sin one night. Has, presently has, is still in the church. No one's dealing with it. No one's talking about it. It's not an issue. Has. present, active, infinitive, that word, present tense, emphasizing the continual possession. We know they're living as man and wife without being married, living together, playing house, forbidden by the Old Testament, forbidden by the rabbis. We could say, well, so what? They're living in Corinth, not a Jewish colony or something like that. But get this, as debauched the Romans were, it was even outlawed by the Romans. Check that out. That's why he says it's, oh my gosh, it's not even named by the Gentiles. They're not even doing it. They even know better. It's a scary thing, church, when the unbelievers of the world are looking at things that are happening within the church going, ew. And so while the Corinthian believers were complacent, the godless Gentiles are repulsed by the sin. And they were kind of puffed up, it says in verse 2, the church being puffed up, arrogant, boasting about being tolerant. Church tolerance, in the sin sense, is wicked. The presence of this immoral man should have turned this feasting of theirs, he's going to talk about Passover coming up, Passover time, should have turned the feast, into a funeral. He says, and you should have not rather mourned, been mourning over what was going on with this. Paul judges the situation simply by what the Word of God says. He didn't say, Corinthian church, have you checked out your bylaws lately? Or church traditions or church constitutions? No, what does the Word say? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, he says, test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. John 7, 24, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's what Paul was doing, writing from afar, just saying, here's what it says. Verse 4 and 5 is where he finally gets to some specifics. Shame on you, church. Should have done something about it. Here's what you need to do. Specific instructions and guidelines. Interesting, he doesn't call for the church leaders. He doesn't call for the pastors. He exhorts the congregation to apply correction in the name and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, I empower you to help out in the situation here. However, walk carefully. If you ever like correcting people, I would just simply say, careful. You're at least teetering on sin, if not a full-blown sinner. If you enjoy correcting people, that's weird. You enjoy confrontation. It's not a gift. That's just weird. Here's what we as a church need to keep in mind. The Matthew 18 principle. It's actually found in verse 15 through 17. Understand, this guy's going to get kicked out of the church, okay, towards the end of the chapter. And understand, that's known as the final step of Matthew 18. You guys are familiar with Matthew 18. Basically, this step process. In Matthew, if your brother sins against you, or your sister, if she sins against you, here are the steps. Pretty simple. Go to them. You and them. Nobody else. You don't have to ask all your friends, can you believe they did? What do you think I should do? I need prayer. Whatever. No. They sinned against you. You know it's sin. You don't have to. Is this a sin? You know. Just go to them and try to work it out with them. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Restoration. That's what it's all about. Hey, but what if they don't? If he won't hear, take one or two more. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear, tell it to the church. Now, understand, they didn't have mega churches in those days. They'd have church with 50 or 100 or thousands or multiple thousands in those days. Everybody knew each other. See, this whole restoration process, hold on, let me finish the last part of it, sorry. If he refuses even to hear the church, a larger group of people from the church, let him to be like a heathen and a tax collector. Good, then we get to kick him out? Now, how's the church supposed to treat the heathen tax collectors? Hey, folks, we have them in here every Sunday morning and Wednesday nights, right? We love that sinners come in. We welcome sinners to be able to come in and hear the Word of God. but they're not in the family. They're not part of the body of Christ and looked on as believers if they themselves are saying, no, I'm an unbeliever, but I'm curious and I'm wondering if there's a God and I want to sit in and I want to study with you and try to figure this whole God thing out. That's wonderful that they're here. Darn, I forgot my last statement where I was going to go back to. Oh, just on the steps of a smaller church kind of mentality. See, I really feel the vibe of what's happening there in Matthew is, again, not I feel it. It is what it's saying. It's restoration at every one of those levels. That's our goal. Not to damn them, not to kick them out, not to, oh, you, not to, you know, put their name in the bulletin or, you know, something really bad. You know, no. It's restoration at each of the steps. And it's from that heart in which that's supposed to be taking place. So, that's where I see this whole process then is coming alongside and saying, let's work this out. Can't get worked out. Then I always believe that the context is, if I know an individual and we're, I'm going to use Calvin here, you know, okay. So we're one or on outs and he's sinned against me and he's not fessing up and I would bring Romolo. First one to come to my mind, because he's a good friend. Romolo's a good friend of Calvin. Romolo, come with me. And we go talk to Calvin. You're lucky he's getting taped, right? I didn't use your last name again. And so then I would start pulling in others around that Calvin can respect. That not my guys that are on my side. That come on, let's go with me to Calvin. No, I want to pick his friends. Because my goal is Calvin's restoration. That's what's supposed to take place. So taking it to the church, again, the church is maybe 20, 30, 40 people meeting in a very small houses. I've been in Israel in these size houses. You know, to get 20, 30 people in a house, I was in the size of a house Jesus was in when they lift off the roof to get him in the specific city that he was in. It was the typical house that they're in. No way you could shove 30 people except unless if you were, I mean, literally just shoved in like the old phone booth, you know, kind of thing. They're small houses. And so when it's take it to the church, that was still it. Everybody knew you, and everybody loved you, and cared for you, and pleading with you. Again, it's not a Christian going along and trips and falls into sin. Not what we're dealing with. It's a perpetual sin. We'll see later on in the chapter. That's the one we're dealing with. Three specific instructions for discipline, a perpetual sinning Christian here. It seems pretty radical in verse 5 here. Deliver such a one to Satan. Woo! Excommunicate, kick him out of church, perpetual sinning Christians. Basically, release them into Satan's domain. What Satan's domain in Scripture is the world. Very interesting here. He used in verse 2 to be taken away. He used again in verse 13 to put them away. Different verbiage in each one. But wow, I'm going to see the other side of this. It suggests that there is spiritual safety within the fellowship of a local church. That's something that is beautiful. And I don't think something we recognize. But a number of my friends over the last 25 years here, a number of my friends who said that they didn't mean to walk away from the church, but that first Sunday, something came up. Second Sunday, a little bit easier. Third Sunday, just got busy. That lawn had to get mowed. And next Sunday, they didn't plan it that way. But all of a sudden, sucked into the world and then sucked into sin and were bye-bye and down the road. And then you talk with them a year or 2 years later where they're back and they're pretty ravaged by the world and they come back and I'll say, what happened? And to hear their story. There's something very unique and special of the church getting together. Not these four walls, necessarily. It's us. It's the body of Christ coming together, worshiping together, sharing our sins with one another. Somebody you can trust and come alongside, brother, sister, pray for me. Here's what I'm going through. That kind of fellowship, koinonia that happens. And obviously, then there's this vulnerability to Satan's attacks for Christians to remain on the outside. Not that we all stay in our holy huddle. No, we have to go work in the world and all of that. But it's the difference of staying out in the world versus never coming back in for fellowship. That's what he's saying. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? Out there and waiting to pick off the sheep. Deliver such a one to Satan. Second part, for the destruction of the flesh. I like what Chuck Swindoll said on this. This may include physical death. There's times where in Scripture, God will allow the physical death of a believer gone wild, a believer gone towards sin, kill the flesh to save the spirit. A couple scriptures on that, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Another one is 1 John 5:16. He goes on to say, though, may include physical death, or it's referring to defeating a sinner's fleshly desires by letting Satan push those passions to an extreme, creating such an anguish in the sinner that his lust is destroyed. Let Satan have him out in the world. Again, we've seen that, as I kind of said, where they just go for it. Once sin, God backs off and says, go for it. And they get their whole taste, not taste of the world, but swallowed it all and come back just beaten and whooped and whipped by this world and come back and they've had enough. But that's what brought them back. That his spirit may be saved. Again, the goal is not punishment. This is only the means to an end. And that end is, smile on my face, restoration. Again, restoration. The goal, not to break, but to make the erring believer. Not vengeful, but curative. See, once a change of mind and heart is gained, congregations should welcome these prodigals home. That'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. They're going to kick this guy out. But he says in his next letter, what's the guy still doing out? He's repentant. Why haven't you brought him back in? And it's a beautiful restoration that he challenges him with in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, that was mostly dealing with him, a little bit of the church. But now 6 through 8, definitely for the church's sake. That's why we need to deal with this, church's sake. He says, your glorying is not good. Again, the church is puffed up and glorying, and hey, we got crazy Christians here. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, being close to Passover? They're tuned into this whole leaven thing. We'll talk about it. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he uses this illustration of leaven to describe the church's refusal to deal with his sin. A little leaven, as you're making the bread, you put a little bit of leaven in there and obviously makes it rise and goes from a pita, or what it would be as a pita, right, into a big old loaf, you know. But it just takes a pinch. We have those little tiny yellow and red or whatever packets that we add to our flour and make our bread. But it's just a pinch. It's a teaspoonful. But we see that it leavened the whole congregation. Little pinch. This one man's sin remaining untouched by the whole Corinthian church is going to affect the whole Corinthian church. And I'll pause right here and say, I don't exactly know how God does it. I really don't know. I don't have the answer to that. If we allow that at Calvary Murrieta to continue, and it's just blatant, and leadership won't even do anything about it, and you sit in the pew and nobody's saying anything, and it's not any big deal. I don't know exactly what that looks like. Maybe it's different in time periods and different in churches, but there's something there. There's some cause and effect that he lays out that I believe to be real. A part affects the whole. If you've got your glass of water and somebody comes and puts just a couple drops of foul, something foul, I'll just leave it at that, something foul in your water, are you going to drink it? Hopefully not. Just one bad tooth affects the whole. Mike Nielsen on staff with us Sunday, couldn't take it anymore. One tooth. And finally Monday, he had to take off to go in. Wisdom tooth had never come in, and it all of a sudden was just causing them a problem where they had to yank that thing. One just takes one bad tooth. One drop of poison, your whole bloodstream. And one saint at Calvary Murrieta whole congregation. Maybe, that's why Paul says so many times, we are the body of Christ, and he calls it a body. And you see, as my neck is so affected right now and has been for however many weeks, it affects the whole body. You know those pains. It affects the whole. Let's advance to our last, 9 through 13. And now for the sake of the world, for the sake of that individual man, for the sake of the church, now for the sake of the world. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. He's being facetious. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Sin in the life of a believer is far worse than the sin in the life of an unbeliever. Folks, we know better. In verse 9, he talks about a letter we don't have. He talks about a letter he's already written to the Corinthian church. We call this 1 Corinthians. It should be 1 Corinthians 1b or number 2, I guess. But there was a letter that he wrote ahead of time. People freak out with that. Oh, come, it's not in the Bible. Are we missing something? And I was just like, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's thousands upon thousands of letters written in the time. Doesn't mean they're all holy writ. And we know some of our guys in the New Testament here, the writers there that wrote other books, he had already wrote them. I wrote to you in my epistle, not, and so I got to clear it up. Something I said in my last one. See, don't you have to do that email sometime? Okay, what I meant to say was, that's what he's, now that he's writing his second letter to the Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians, which I was thinking about it, I sure bet he'd like to write 3 Corinthians today, huh? Not to keep company with, not to mix together, mix up with. Here's a very important key with us on this one. Really? Okay, so we dismiss him from the congregation, never talk to him again. It's not what it's saying. It means to associate intimately with. To associate intimately with. To continue to keep them in your, as your best friends, intimate and close circle of friends, and there they are. You're still hanging out with them and still doing all the different things. It would be that. The key is that word intimately. So the present tense points to a regular association with the individual. That part of intimacy is what it's talking about. And it's again, this is only with one who is named brother. In other words, they're claiming Christianity here. Not an unbeliever, different category. One who claims, a brother or sister who is claiming Christianity. Not to eat with them. Some would say, well, that's just the communion meal. No, it actually means both the communion meal and table fellowship. Because in those days, you remember, table fellowship was such an intimate time. Today, I don't think meeting at Starbucks with them and having a scone is saying the same thing. I would encourage us to do so. You don't have to eat scones and you don't have to drink Starbucks, wherever you find yourself. But the point being is, we don't want to kick them out for the sake of kicking them out. No, to be able to meet up with them and say, how you doing? I'm checking up on you. So however you check up on them, that's different. Then nothing changes and you're still in the group and with the crowd of Christians. No, there's something that changes, but it's not just a fling them out as an old dirty rag. And again, there's expands the list here. This isn't just for sexually immoral. It's somebody that's going to live in this persistent, continuing sin. So we should stay away from the world? No, that's not what he's saying. Who should we discipline then? The perpetually sinning Christians who stubbornly continue in sin. Again, some look forward to this. In my aquarium at home, algae builds up on the side. I have a saltwater aquarium every week. It's a little less than 30 gallons. I have to change out 5 gallons. I'm not enjoying doing that part of it. It takes me about 45 minutes and I hate it. But anyways, This reddish kind of allergy starts building up on the glass, and if you leave it to go 2 days, 2.5 days, it's an ugly film. You got to scrub it off. I don't enjoy scrubbing it off, but it needs to be scrubbed off for the safety of the rest of the fish in the tank and everything else. And the beauty of being able to, you want to kind of see your fish, you know, oh, there he is, you know, right? I like this quote. Remember, Jesus called us primarily to be fishers of men and not cleaners of tanks. So again, we shouldn't enjoy like, oh yeah, I get to go confront today. But we still need to do it. And so I'll ask, are you prone to scrubbing or fishing? Maybe some need to set down their scrub brush and pick up their fishing pole, amen? Chapter overview. Overlooking flagrant sin is not gracious, but dangerous. It's like ignoring that nail in your tire, rattlesnake in your backyard. Number two, rebuking sinning believers is not optional, but essential. Number three, dealing with these situations shouldn't be punitive, but corrective. It says restore such a one. A beautiful term. It's actually a Greek surgical term that simply meant setting a bone or a joint. When the doctor's doing that, when I was in, I forget, it was third or fourth grade, I broke my left arm in three places. So the two bones that run down, broke in three places. Jumped off my bunk bed, caught the bar with my foot, came straight down on the concrete with kind of carpet on top of it, but it was a bad deal. When that doctor went to set my bone, only times that I've had a bone reset, Dad had to leave the hospital room at that time, and I screamed like anything. But was he doing it to be mean? Was he doing it to help me? The setting of a bone. Restore such a one. That's beautiful. It's going to hurt. But brother, sister, I need to do this. This is an important matter. Next point. Worry about sin internally, not externally. It's the funniest things that Christians do. They get bugged at unbelievers of the world while they're living worldly. How else are they supposed to live? They only have one nature, fallen nature. Old man, old woman, old nature, that's all they got. You and I have that spirit nature that wars against the flesh nature. So now we have two natures, but we want to require them to act this way and do these things. Strangest thing. Last point, this section, stay pure in a polluted world. It's important to maintain both personal and corporate holiness. Maybe next time you're thinking about doing that sin or whatever else, and the lie going on in our head is nobody's going to know and it doesn't hurt anybody else. I want to yell tonight and say, yes, it does. It hurts every one of us in our church here, from what I understand of our text. So maybe that'll slow down that process. Maybe Holy Spirit will bring that to our minds when we're listening to the lie of, is it really a big deal? Just this one time, just this one sin. It's not going to hurt anybody else. May that scream in our mind. Well, not only personal, it's corporate holiness. Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Sorry, we're going to finish. A couple last things. What do we do? And that's really what I wanted to get to. And the Lord commanded us to live with a pure heart. If he says live a pure life, then he gives us the ability to be able to do so. Correct? That'd be pretty mean of God to tell us to do something that we can't do. There's no powerlessness clause. No powerlessness clause. Right? If he's telling us live a pure life, then it somehow has to be possible. Maybe a principle that we need to download in our heads comes from 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know it. And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Here is what I believe to be the key. See, there's a number of wonderful things. Get an accountability partner and shut off the internet. And there's a number of ways we can go with real practical. You've probably heard that advice. I'll go over a little bit, but here's what I want to say. It's about repenting. But a lot of times we only hear that point of turn away, don't do it anymore, go the other way, stop it. But the second point I think is so important. It is repent, it is turn. But here's our two words that I gave as our title earlier that said would make more sense at the end. Turn and connect, turn and connect, turn and connect. If you leave with anything tonight, leave with those two words, turn and connect, because I think it's our key. I'm going to turn from my sin and connect back to my God. Because if I'm playing with the sin in my head and my mind, my hands, whatever, outdoing it, thinking it, whatever else, it's not in a connection with God. Now I'm breaking away, breaking out, going this other way. Listen to this quote. We don't fight sin or try to beat it. We turn away from it and seek God's face. See, I think mentally we're thinking that we can fight it. I'll beat it. I'll go whoop it myself. Uh-uh. No, I don't think so. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Why do we need His help? Simple principle. Not simple to do. Not saying that. We're dealing with hard stuff, especially when you're caught in the midst of it and it's screaming in your ears. Hard stuff. But simple plan to remember. Turn, connect, turn, connect. Another quote, fighting with lust in our flesh is a waste of time. That should kind of spark yours a little bit. Both are stronger and more cunning than we are. Instead, we turn to God, connect with Him, asking that He would help us, that He would help fight the battle. I like that. I like that. Just different way. A couple practical things. Eliminate isolation. Usually, sin is done in isolation when we're talking about sexual immorality. It says of mold, mold thrives in hidden dark places, and it feeds on rotting organic matter and does best in a lukewarm environment. Well, you know where I'm going with this. Like mold, lust grows strong when it's hidden, thrives in darkness and feeds off of a lukewarm heart, rotting it out over time. Woo! Praise God for a light study tonight. Whew. For the struggler with sexual addiction, isolation is death. The only way to counter it is to be transparent on an ongoing basis. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confess your sins one to another, John says later in his epistle. For those who are single, realize that being alone is not the same as being isolated. Jesus went off to be alone. He would pray, do whatever. But what was he doing? Connecting with his God. When alone, you can still find peace by communing with God. And so a solitary life is not necessarily an isolated one. And even in many marriages, husbands, wives live isolated lives sometimes. I think it maybe is what makes pornography tempting for so many. They're scared of real relationships, scared with dealing with that. It's easy. It's easier with a 2D image than a real life person. Scared, it's a lot of times what it comes down to, of not wanting to deal with relationships. Some level. Let's also not fall to the lie. It's just a little porn. How would your wife like hearing, honey, this year I'm going to commit adultery only 3 times. This month, next in December, and then one more time in July. A lot of times there's that lie of just a little bit of porn won't hurt me. I'm not addicted to it. But as he said in the chapter, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Accountability. We need friends. You need godly Christian friends. Can you identify two or three that you have right now? If not, work on that. And I know it doesn't work like on the playground where you're 5 years old and you walk up, would you be my friend? You know, and just, you know, where am I? She's my best friend, you know, and it just, boom, happens like that. Now, as adults, it takes some time, and it's sitting down and having coffee and see if there's likes and see if there's that connection between friends, but you have to take the time and your busy work schedules and crazy lives to have good, godly Christian friends that you can look up to. So you have somebody to come to and say, I am struggling in this area. I love my friends on staff here that we've been friends many years, and we share anything with each other. You need that. Accountability. Gosh, listen to this statistic. 70% of porn traffic comes between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. while you're sitting at your desk at work, not doing your job. Huh. I'll just leave that one hanging. Pull out the roots. Identify the problem. You are in an all-out war. That's how we deal with it. There's no neutral parties. If lust isn't killed, you will be defeated. Let me back up and say, not just pornography, area of lust. You know, Jesus' thoughts on that. Matthew chapter 5. You look upon a woman, you've already committed to adultery in your heart. And so it's the thoughts in the mind. So let's back up to lust. I think it looks different a lot of times with ladies. Maybe it's a little bit, maybe it isn't as guys struggle with lust. Maybe it's, look at that godly guy at church. Bet he treats his wife well. I bet living a life with him pretty soon, maybe it's just fantasy land in that direction. Lusting after another lady at fellowships, husband, you know, husband kind of thing, and just thinking, I bet so-and-so just looks different. Pull out the roots. We're in all-out war. Burn it, throw it, unplug it, dump it, flush it, block it, run from it. We live in a culture filled with sexual sewage. The temptations aren't going to subside. It's only going to get worse. And apathy is an open door for lust to take more territory. I'll end with this quote, choose holiness. But I want you to really listen. Matter of fact, close your eyes. I want you to listen to Psalm 101. It's in verse 2 through 4. So just remember the beginning of Psalm 101 if you want to go look at this later. But it's really good for you and I. And it's choosing holiness. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Worship team, you can come. You know what? I'll just end in prayer. Sorry, bro. Psalm 101. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? It's David crying out to the Lord. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Oh, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Let me pray. Lord, it's cheesy, but I remember hearing a statement, forbidden fruit creates many jams. Okay, cheesy, but so true. God, if you would help us to do these simple two things, turn from our sin and connect back with you, God. Turn, connect, turn, connect. Help us with that, God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to have a final song because I went way overboard, but